didn't bring one or don't have one, please raise your hand, and the ushers walking around with the Bibles in the air will place one in your hand so that you may use it.
Yes, Mark 16, beginning at verse 1. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and we will get a Bible to you. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early, on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, in a different form to two of them while they were walking along in the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. So, Lord, as we look at this passage and the disciples' response to the resurrection of Jesus and the reports about the resurrection of Jesus, give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As you can tell, I'm hacking and hewing, so please forgive me in advance for that. Not that it's a sin, so you really don't need to forgive me. You just need to be gracious towards me. All the various disciples believed in Jesus when he was alive and when he was doing ministry, but now they're not quite sure what to believe. You know, had Mary Magdalene and the other ladies, when they went to the tomb, if they really believed in the resurrection, they would have taken coffee and donuts, not embalming spices. They would have stopped by, you know, Starbucks on the way there and got Jesus a quad Americano in a venti cup and all that kind of stuff, and got him one of those, you know, special tofu, fooey fooey sandwiches for breakfast. And because being dead's hard work, and so they would probably do that. But they didn't believe, and all of the disciples didn't believe. Everybody to whom it was reported that Jesus was alive, if they had really believed it, they would have acted differently. Now, if you and I, for some incredibly glorious reason, could be transported in a time machine back to the night before the resurrection of Jesus, what would we do? Boy, I'd camp out. And I'd have my camera on the whole time, and probably the resurrection of Jesus would fry it with all the glory that came out from the tomb. But I would be there. You would be there because you believe it. It'd be so awesome to see Jesus emerge from that tomb in the glory of his resurrection body. But these, they did not believe it. Now, if you were to ask them, I bet that they would tell you they still believe in Jesus, but they believe in Jesus in a different way. Can you imagine a reporter interviewing Peter after the death of Jesus and before he believed in the resurrection? The reporter would say to Peter, "Do you still believe that Jesus was the Messiah? You know, you made that good confession in Caesarea Philippi that he's the Son of God. Do you still believe that?" And I think Peter might say something along the lines of, "Oh boy, that's a tough one. I just don't know what to believe anymore. He certainly was a prophet of God. He had some awesome teaching and he did some mighty miracles. I know that I'll follow the example of his life. I'll be instructed by his teaching. I'll be inspired by his example. As I think about the miracles he did, raising people from the dead and cleansing lepers and casting demons, you know, out of the demonized. Boy, as I think upon what Jesus did, I know that I'll continually be blown away. I'll continually be amazed by the miracles of Jesus, but I'm going to remain dedicated to the temple. I'm still going to bring my sacrifices. I'm going to go to synagogue. And I'm going to hear Moses read every Sabbath. I just don't know what else to do, Peter might say. He still believed in Jesus. But now because of the crucifixion, he had to believe in a different way. You know, whatever hopes they had that Jesus was going to blaze a new trail into a fresh era, all of those hopes were dashed right now. Now, this is it. These people, Mary Magdalene and Salome and Mary, I think there's like 15 Marys here in the Bible. All of these Marys and all of the disciples, these were people they wanted to believe. They desperately wanted to believe that Jesus Christ was the one. But please note this, their desire to believe in Jesus, it didn't make them gullible. It didn't make them susceptible to believe just any old thing. You know, when Mary came to the tomb, the angel told her, Jesus is alive. But she didn't believe it. She just kept on weeping. And then Jesus showed up to her, and then she went back to the disciples. And she said, Jesus is alive. I saw him. I touched him. He spoke to me. And they didn't believe him either. They didn't believe her either. And then there were two disciples from Emmaus to whom Jesus was revealed. And they went and told the disciples. And the disciples said, that's not true. They wouldn't believe it. These people desperately wanted to believe. But their wanting to believe and their desire to believe didn't make them gullible. It didn't make them susceptible. The disciples, Jesus showed up in their lives. And then they told Thomas. They said, Thomas, Jesus is risen from the dead. And we know what Thomas said. Unless I can put my hand into his side and touch the wounds, I will not believe. These people who so desperately wanted to believe, they were the most difficult to convince that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Now, if anybody could have been fooled into believing that Jesus was risen from the dead, you'd think it was these people. They loved Jesus Christ. They mourned his death. And if any group was susceptible of making a blind leap into the dark, it would have to be these disciples, those people who followed Jesus while he was alive. But they didn't believe. This is what's amazing to me. It's almost contrary, totally against the psychology we hear today about faith, people who want to believe, whether they're Christians or Muslims or Jews or whatever. There seems to be an attitude about the psychology of faith, that if you are a person who's prone to faith, you're easily tricked. You're fooled by the con men out there that want to take advantage of that desire for you to believe. But these people here, these people that loved Jesus the most, they were the ones that were the most entrenched. They were the ones that were most cemented in their unbelief. Mary didn't believe until she saw Jesus. She had two angels tell her, "Hey Mary, Jesus is risen. He's not here." But she kept on weeping. The Emmaus disciples didn't believe until they saw Jesus. The 10 disciples didn't believe until they saw him. Thomas didn't believe until he saw them. They didn't believe until they had enough evidence. You know, faith isn't believing in spite of the evidence. It's believing because of the evidence. Well, you can turn on Fox News and CNN and CBNC or CNBC, whatever it is, ABC, NRV, NASB, KJV. You can turn on all of these channels. And everyone will tell you that the reason you believe, because there's a weakness in your soul, there's a weakness in your mind, in your mental capacities. And because you want to believe, because you can't handle life the way it is, you know, there's something inside of you that's just going to fall for anything. But faith isn't believing in spite of the evidence. The Bible nowhere says that. It's believing because of the evidence. The Bible knows nothing about a blind leap of faith. You know, faith isn't a leap into the darkness. Good grief, faith is a leap out of the darkness into the light. Because Jesus has shown himself to us alive from the dead. We've been convicted of our sins and we've been persuaded by the gospel that Jesus is real. Jesus can forgive sins. There's a heaven, there's a hell, there's an eternity. There's a life after this life. And we're convinced of that. And Jesus has come and he has shown himself to us. You know, if they saw Jesus die but believed he was alive, knowing that he was dead, we could rip into them then. We could take them apart. We could fault them for that. They wanted to believe, but at the same time, they didn't believe. See, wanting to believe doesn't make you gullible. It doesn't make you impressionable. It doesn't make you easily fooled. Wanting to believe doesn't disable the critical factor of your thinking. You know, wanting to get married doesn't make you settle for just any warm body that says yes. Now, you might think, well, that's an exception in my situation. But, you know, just because you want to get married doesn't mean that the first guy that comes and says, hey, baby, you know, you're going to say, oh, yes, you know, let's go get married. Or the first girl that looks at you, that, you know, she's the one. You still have some criteria, hopefully, in your mind. You still have some, you know, a list, whatever that list is. And just because you want a job doesn't mean you'll settle for anything. You've got certain criteria. Here's the field I want to be in. Here's the geographical area. Here's the money that I need. Here's the position I'm going to settle for, nothing below that. And just because you want it doesn't mean you put your brain in a baggie and send it off to Thailand, whatever that means. You still have your mind at work. And these people who so desperately wanted to believe, they wouldn't believe. Again, you would think that these were the people that it would be the easiest to talk into it, but it wasn't. Wanting to believe doesn't mean that you're going to believe any old message that sounds good. Cornelius was a Roman centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, and they were stationed in Caesarea. Cornelius wanted to believe, but he wasn't a superstitious man. We're told in Acts chapter 10 how Peter was sent to preach to Cornelius, and Cornelius came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, had Cornelius been a superstitious man, the Roman pantheon would have been enough for him. Rome had all kinds of gods that he might believe in. There was Jupiter. He was the king of the gods. There was Juno, his wife, who was the queen of the gods. There was his brother, Neptune. And what was Neptune all about? The ocean, yeah. And then there was Mars, and he was the god of war. He's also the god of candy bars. Did you know that? In fact, you'll find shrines to Mars in every 7-Eleven. They're just there, you know. And if you happen to go into one, and I'm on my face, just kind of groveling, just don't tell the elders, okay? I saw Tim worshiping at the Shrine of Mars, you know, at the 7-Eleven down on Chapel Street. Just don't tell them. I could have told you like 100 gods. You can go to Wikipedia, Roman gods, and there's like 20 under A and 20 under B. There's probably, you know, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of Greek and Roman gods. And had he been, you know, weak of mind, had he been a superstitious man, had wanting to believe just, you know, kind of cut the nerve, the cord of his thinking, he would have fallen for Jupiter or Mars or Jupiter or Mars or Neptune. But again, just because you want to believe, it doesn't mean that it paralyzes your thinking capacity. Cornelius knew that the gods of Rome, they were just the product of man's imagination. They were really, the gods were just men and women on steroids. Because these gods, they hated, they murdered, they lusted, they were greedy. Basically, they were just like people, superhuman people. And see, Cornelius, he was convicted of his sin. He had the weight of his sins on his soul. He felt that weight on him, but he knew that the gods of Rome were bigger sinners than him. If you read about Jupiter and Juno and Neptune and Mars and Minerva and all of these gods and goddesses, good grief, it's like watching As the World Turns or something. It's like watching something on, you know, on TV today. These gods were just like people. And Cornelius couldn't put his faith in just another person. He couldn't put his faith in somebody that was more sinful than himself. His weight, his sin weighed upon his soul, but he knew that the gods of Rome were greater sinners than he was. And the gods of Rome left his soul empty. And maybe as a kid, you read about Superman and Batman. Has anybody seen Superman versus Batman? Are you? Our elder has seen it, okay. And a former elder, okay. This is why, you know. I want to see it too. But you know, we have all these gods and things. But here Cornelius, he wasn't going to put his faith in them. I would like to see Superman versus Batman, but I think it would still leave my soul empty. Even like Jupiter and Juno and Neptune and Mars and Minerva and Diana and all the rest left Cornelius' soul empty. Wanting to believe doesn't make you superstitious nor vulnerable to lies. It just means you're hungry. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with thinking, boy, there's more to this life than you know, sex and money and Disneyland and Superman versus Batman and going to work every day and coming home and video games and you know all that stuff is kind of fun, but I was made for something deeper than that. I need something more than that. And Cornelius, as a centurion, he was ahead of 100 Roman soldiers. He had some notoriety. He had some respect. He had, you know, he had some mojo going for him. You couldn't be a centurion without being, you know, Mr. Macho guy. I mean, this guy had the respect of the whole Roman Empire. He certainly had the respect of his peers. And that's an important thing. But it wasn't enough for him to be applauded. It wasn't enough for him to be praised. It wasn't enough for him to be lifted up. You know, I am speaking this morning to some Corneliuses who you want to believe. You're just like Cornelius. You want to believe something, but that doesn't mean you're going to fall for anything. See, the Bible says you were created in the image of God. You were created for God. And your heart hungers for Him. The Bible would teach us that atheism is a learned taste. Everybody is born a theist. Everybody is born knowing there's a God. It's like, you know, your kids, babies, our youngest granddaughter now, Summer, she's 8 months, They take to water right away. They'll take to sweet juices right away. Fran mashed up some banana a couple weeks ago and made it really like a puree and fed her this banana. And boy, she just you know, went all haywire on that thing there. And, you know, there are some things that the human body just responds to automatically. But had we brewed some coffee and let it, you know, cool down and then put some coffee in her bottle, she would have fussed. She would have spit out. Because coffee's an acquired taste. You know, did you like coffee the first time you drank? There might be some out there who did. Normally not. You know, it took me a few cups of coffee to get cool enough to drink coffee, you know. And I thought, why would people drink if it's so tastes like this? It's an acquired taste. Atheism is an acquired taste. Basically, a man, a woman, have to trample upon their conscience and have to trample upon what they know to be true to come to a conclusion that there is no God. Now, Cornelius, he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't raised up in Judaism. He wasn't raised up in temple worship. He didn't, you know, wasn't taught about Yahweh growing up. But there was a hole in his soul. And he wanted to believe something. But he just wouldn't fall for anything. And some of you this morning are just like Cornelius. Cornelius, I think he had this understanding that he was a forever being. That there was something in him that was going to live on and on even after his death. His heart, like your heart, isn't satisfied with the things of the earth. And you want to know God. And the thing is, God wants to reveal himself to you. Jesus wants to meet that need of your heart. And Jesus will meet that need of your heart. Now, I'm also speaking this morning to some people who don't want to believe. And if you don't want to believe this morning, nothing I say is going to impact you. See, Jesus spoke to those who did not want to believe. And the more he spoke, just the harder they got. He did mighty miracles in front of them. And that wasn't enough to persuade them. Like we said last week, he stood in front of that he stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus. They rolled away the stone. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And there must have been scores, if not hundreds, of people there. And the Pharisees saw that. They saw him who had been dead 4 days come out of the tomb wrapped in his grave clothes. And you know what they said? "We have to kill Jesus." They didn't fall on their face in repentance and worship and go, "Boy, were we blind. Boy, we had Jesus all wrong." They said, "We have to kill him." They did not want to believe Jesus. They still would not believe him when he did, even when he did mighty miracles. Miracles won't cut through your unbelief if you don't want to believe. It's true. And I've talked about this before to Calvary Fremont here. The generation in the Old Testament who saw the most miracles was what generation? Moses' generation. The exodus from Egypt, the 10 plagues, and then all of the miracles that clustered around their exodus, going through the wilderness and then coming into the promised land. No generation saw more miracles than that generation that left Egypt with Moses. What generation was the most unbelieving in the Old Testament? Same generation. In the New Testament, what generation saw the most miracles? Well, the generation of Jesus' time. Which generation was the most unbelieving? Same ones. See, we can make a good argument from the Bible that miracles won't secure your faith. We can make a good argument from the Bible that miracles will corrupt your faith, in a sense. Because they don't seal the deal. If you don't want to believe, nothing I say, nothing Jesus does, nothing God would do would convince you. If you were to say, "Well, you know, I'm not a Christian right now, but if Jesus could, you know, materialize a Cadillac right in front of me with the pink slip in my name and my insurance paid for a year, I'd believe." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because belief has to do with a fundamental change in your heart. And there's nothing changed in your heart. I'm talking to people who don't want to believe in Jesus. And nothing I say is going to impact you whatsoever. Just because the followers of Jesus wanted to believe, it didn't make them susceptible to a blind faith. Here's an amazing thing. The absence of a physically risen Jesus hindered them from believing. That is, Peter, James, and John, and Mary, his closest, you know, comrade, his closest disciples. The absence of a physically risen Jesus hindered them from believing. Now, there were a lot of people that didn't follow Jesus during the years of his ministry, and in the preaching of the gospel, they were told that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. And here's an amazing thing. The absence of a physically risen Jesus did not hinder them from believing. Do you get that? His closest disciples would not believe until they had rock hard evidence. But those who didn't follow him, the absence of the physically resurrected Jesus, that didn't throw them for a loop at all. These believed without seeing a physically risen Jesus, and that's been true all through history, all through the world. Now, here's an odd thing. On the day of Pentecost, the people that Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven, so he rose from the dead. He showed himself alive by many convincing proofs for 40 days to all of his followers, to Mary, to the Emmaus disciples, to the 10 disciples, to Thomas. And then we're told at one time that he showed himself alive to more than 500 people at one time. And so for 40 days, he showed himself alive by many convincing proofs. And then he ascended to heaven. Then 10 days after that is the day of Pentecost. So 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter's preaching to people who knew who Jesus was. Now, the people that he preached to on the day of Pentecost, they did not say this. They did not say, "You are telling us to believe in a Jesus who is risen from the dead, and yet we do not have the same advantage that you have. You actually saw him after he was crucified and risen. And now you don't present us with physical proof of a risen Jesus. You merely declare that he's risen from the dead, and you want us to take your word for it. You had something that we don't have. You actually saw him in his resurrection body, and we don't." That would have been very easy for Jesus to show up in the lives of a bunch of non-believers in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. That would have been easy for Jesus to do. But he didn't. He just showed up in the lives of believers. But on the day of Pentecost, they didn't raise that objection. They didn't raise that question. They didn't say, unfair, you got to see him. We don't. They heard Peter declare that Jesus is risen from the dead. And 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, they fell on their faces before God. They said, "We believe." And the church was born there on the day of Pentecost. 3,120 people were now part of the church. They did not need the presence of a physically risen Jesus to secure their faith. Which brings me to this conclusion, that the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit is just as powerful as seeing Jesus risen from the dead. And those of you who tell your friends, your neighbors, your family, when you went out yesterday to the park and you tell people that Jesus is risen, we don't have to make any kind of excuse or whatever that we don't have his physical body. Or, hey, here's a picture. Let me get my wallet out. Or I got my iPad here. I got a picture of the risen Jesus. It's not that. The preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit presents people with the power of the risen Jesus. The gospel convicts. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Another way that the word convict can be translated is convince. He'll convince you of sin. I can't talk you into believing that you're a sinner. Though you are, obviously. And if you don't believe so, well, ask your wife or your husband. I can't talk you into that fact. In fact, philosophy today would tell us that we're not sinners. There's something wrong with us, but it's not sin. But the Bible says, no, the brokenness of humankind is traced back to sin. I can't talk you into that. But the Holy Spirit can. I can't talk you into the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Oh, there's all kinds of proofs, there's all kinds of books. There's all kinds of debates, all kinds of reasons. Good grief. Books and books and websites and paper galore, galore, galore. It's got to be the Holy Spirit that talks you into the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I can't make you bow your knee to Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can do that through the gospel. See, for those who don't want to believe, even the presence of a risen Christ would not be enough to convince you. Well, why? You don't want to believe. You don't want to believe. You know, for some people, the issue isn't that they don't believe the facts of the gospel. It's that they don't want to accept the implications of the facts of the gospel. There's a lot of you right now who aren't walking with Jesus, but you're convinced that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. That there's historical truth behind that. Christianity is just not a philosophy. It's just not a psychology. But it's a historically grounded, you know, reality. It's a historically grounded religion. And you are convinced that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again. And so, really, I don't need to sit down and try to convince you about the facts. And if you're in any doubt, there's all kinds of books. All kinds of books that lay this out with clarity, with great reasoning, taking on all the objections. It's out there. The fact isn't that you don't believe the facts of the gospel. You don't want to accept the implications. And the implications are this. If I come to Jesus, my view of myself as a strong, independent person, that'll suffer. If I say that I need to believe in Jesus, somehow that says about me that I'm not a strong, independent person. And I know people that will laugh at me if I come to Jesus. And they'll say, I thought you were a strong, independent person. But obviously you're weak in your soul, you're weak in your head, you're weak in your thinking. That makes you think that you need Jesus. Maybe Pilate could have thought that, you know. You can't get to be the governor of a Roman province without being a strong, strong-willed individual, without being a strong, independent person. Also, another implication is if I come to Jesus, I won't be able to sleep with my girlfriend anymore. I believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But I also like sleeping with my girlfriend. And if I put my faith in Jesus, I know exactly what that means. And I don't want to give up, you know, what I got going with my girl in order to have life eternal and my sins forgiven and heaven for all eternity. I want a few seconds of passing pleasure versus an eternity with the Lord. If I come to Jesus, I'll have to forgive those who've damaged me. You know what? I hate my parents' guts. I hate my ex-wife's guts. I hate my ex-husband's guts. Do you have any idea what he did to me? Do you have any idea of the damage he's done to my family, my kids, my self-esteem, blah, 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 on and on and on. And if I put faith in Jesus, I know what that means. I'm going to have to forgive her. I'm going to have to forgive him and forget that. If I come to Jesus, I'll lose my social standing. I'll have to admit that I've been pursuing an unworthy goal. Maybe some of you are into an anti-Christian philosophy. Maybe some of you are into things that just really don't line up with the Scripture. And by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you'll have to admit that what I've been giving myself to is wrong, and I don't want to do it. Now, in a couple minutes, I'm going to ask those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you want to believe. You want to believe. I'm going to ask you to stand up and come forward. And by doing that, you're saying, I believe in Jesus. I want to give my life to Jesus. You know, I've been afraid to admit even to myself, that I want to believe. Because it seems like if I say that, that makes me a weak person. If I say I want to believe in something, that means I'll fall for anything. And again, that's just not true. There are some implications of faith in Jesus. Now, we've looked at it from the sinner's point of view, if you would. I won't be able to sleep with my girlfriend. I won't, you know, I don't want to give up my drugs. I don't want to give up all these pleasurable pursuits. Again, for some, it's not the facts of faith, it's the implications of faith they react against. But Jesus has some implications of faith too. That when you come to Him, there's the forgiveness of sins. When you come to Him, there's eternal life. When you come to Him, there's life more abundantly now. When you come to Him, you're cleansed. When you come to Him, that weight of sin, that weight of conviction that weighs upon your heart and upon your conscience, it's gone. Because Jesus took your sin, He took my sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants to take your sin this morning. And He wants to give you His righteousness. This morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus before, you've never responded to an invitation to become a Christian, to prayer, a prayer of confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I would invite you right now just to stand up and to come forward. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. And I want to do that because if you can't stand up and come forward here, you won't be able to stand up for Jesus out there. If you can't stand for Him in a group that loves Him and supports you, there's no way you're going to stand up for Him out there with people who don't love Jesus and don't support your following of Him. If that's you this morning, you want to come to faith in Jesus, just come on up. Come on up. Jesus doesn't bite. The Lord doesn't bite. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, thank You for my brothers and sisters here. Thank You for this room full of people. That, Lord, so many of us, we've wanted to believe in something, someone greater than ourselves. And thank You that You've revealed Jesus to us. And just by the preaching of the gospel, He's been presented as alive from the dead within our hearts, within our souls. And Lord, there's no doubt that You've come as King, You've come as Lord. Father, if there is someone in this room who is struggling with this decision, Jesus, may You just continue to love on them. May You just continue to woo them and bring them to the Savior, to Jesus. We love You, Lord. We give You praise and we give You honor. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.